Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've been speaking to us as it was read. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to speak to us now as I preach. Father, fill me with your spirit to speak your truth clearly and faithfully and helpfully to your people. Fill all of us with your spirit that we might be ready to hear your truth, that we might remember it, that we might rejoice in it and praise you for the truths that we read. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a meme, a little concept, humorous concept spreading around the internet at the moment called First World Problems that some of you may have seen. These are situations where somebody whinges passionately about something when from the perspective of, you know, somebody in a village in Africa or something, it really, really looks pretty trivial. Ranting all over Facebook because Apple changed the connection plug on the new iPhone. First world problem. Demanding to speak to the manager at McDonald's because they left pickles after you specifically ordered no pickles on your burger. First world problem. Storming out of the restaurant because they don't have free Wi-Fi. First world problem. I've actually seen that one in a restaurant in the third world. The whole point of these things is, you know, people need to get over themselves and they need to see the bigger perspective. That's what makes them funny, really. In Psalm 9, David does not face a first world problem. If you look at verse 13, David finds he is actually at the gates of death. He faces a deadly, dangerous situation. And yet, as he faces a real and a serious problem, he doesn't need a bigger perspective. His whole attitude is dictated by a bigger perspective. And I reckon, having done a bit of it this week, it's a perspective that we do well to reflect on for a few minutes. And so look how it starts. The psalm begins with a burst of praise in verses 1 and 2. I will sing your I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is a guy at the gates of death, but he begins his psalm with a heart filled with praise for God. He begins his psalm expressing gladness and joy, because that's what he finds in God. His praise and his joy and his gladness make him a person who will tell of God's wonders, who will sing the praises of God's name. This is where he starts, even though he is at the gates of death. What is it that fills his heart with this praise for God? Well, it's like we saw in Psalm 3 the other week. He has such a clear vision of who God is. And in particular, here in Psalm 9, it's because he has such a clear vision of God the righteous judge. Of God the righteous judge. And so if you see in verse 7, he talks about the Lord's throne of judgment. And in verse 8, he says, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. And in verse 19, you see he pictures the nations being judged in the presence of the Lord. David has this vision of God as the just and righteous judge over the whole world. And it's worth pausing and it's worth just noting that this is one of the fundamental things that distinguishes how we look at the world as God's people from the way that other people around us look at the world. We believe that there is a divine judge over all creation, and it's his divine verdict that distinguishes good from evil, right from wrong, justice from injustice. There is an objective basis for right and good that lies outside of us. It lies with the perfectly wise, perfectly good judge who is himself outside creation over all of creation. And this is different to the way other people look at the world. It's different to the atheism that's recently become so loud and proud in the West. Because atheism assumes that we are the product of random forces in a random universe, it doesn't have the resources to talk rationally about good and evil in any objective sense. Doesn't mean atheists are evil psychopaths, just means they've got no objective reason for being down on evil psychopaths. And I'll never forget the day I was sitting in a cafe just down the hill and over the way, and with a lovely guy who is an atheist, and he admitted he had no rational basis on which to say the gas chambers were evil. It's like in a universe that's just by chance, nothing is objectively evil. David's vision in Psalm 9 is different to that. It's also different to the Disney spirituality that is probably the dominant religion in our country today. It's spiritual but not religious thing where truth is what's in my heart and righteousness is being who I am. My truth is what is true for me. I've got to be true to myself, and your truth is what will be true for you, and you've got to be true to yourself, which is a problem when what's true for me and what's true for you contradict one another. But you see, truth is utterly subjective, down to me as an individual, maybe down to me and my tribe. These are other perspectives. God's people share the vision of God's anointed king. God is judge over all of creation. Therefore, it's God and not me who judges what is good and what is evil. The universe isn't random. It was formed by a good creator. We saw that last week in Psalm 8. And that good creator has good purposes for it, and he sits in judgment over whether we are living out those good purposes or not. We're not called to do what's in our heart. We're called to do what's in his heart. God's people believe in objective righteousness and objective wickedness because there is a divine judge over all creation, and he decrees these things and he exercises judgment on the basis of his decrees. And David sees. David sees with clarity and confidence there is this Lord who is righteous judge, and that righteous judge will uphold the cause of his appointed king, and he will tear down the wicked enemies of his appointed king. He will uphold the cause of his anointed king. He will tear down the enemies of his anointed king. And so David sees his enemies turning back and stumbling and perishing there in verse 3. And if you look at verse 5, David sees God has rebuked and destroyed the nations that stand opposed to the chosen people of God. He sees God's judgment has burned so bright against them that it says in verse 5, the very name of them has been blotted out forever and ever. He sees in verse 6 that their cities have been decimated so that even the memory of them has perished. In the second bit, in verse 15 and 16, he sees God has defeated them using the very weapons that they were intending to use against his people. They fall into the pit that they dug. They get caught in the net that they set. And David puts all of this in the past tense. And David's had plenty of experience of God smashing his enemies and smashing the hostile nations around him. He's got plenty of experience of that over the course of his life. But as this psalm is written, God hasn't actually wiped David's enemies from the face of the earth. Their names haven't actually been blotted out forever and ever. It's obvious that his enemies are still around because that's verse 13. He talks about how they're persecuting him. At the end of the psalm, he calls on God to strike them, which, means that God hasn't already done that in that ultimate sense. But he's using this past tense, because David is speaking prophetically about who God ultimately is and what God will ultimately do. And he is so sure, he is so confident that this is what God is going to do. He speaks as if God has already done it. God will deliver his vengeance on his wicked enemies. He will not forget what they have done to his beloved people and his anointed king. He will not forget how they have mocked his eternal purposes for the human race by wickedness and sin and corruption. He will not forget how they have mocked their very reason for being by turning their backs on their creator and rejecting his king. David is so confident of this that he speaks as if it's already happened. The man who throws acid in the face of the young girl in Pakistan because she turns to Christ. he will receive justice even though the local courts turned a blind eye now. The government official who imprisons Christians because they won't offer bribes, he will receive justice even though his position in the government makes him untouchable now, humanly speaking. The people smuggler who exploits the desperation of vulnerable people, he will receive justice, as will the politicians who further exploit them for political gain. The medico who enriches himself dismembering the unborn will receive justice, as will the lobbyists and the politicians and the voters who enable him. The priest who uses the cloak of religion to perpetuate abuse against children, destroying lives and staining God's church, he will receive justice even if he's never caught by the authorities. The church leader who takes the stipend of the church while speaking lies and blasphemies that weaken the witness of the church from the pulpit of the church, he will receive justice. There were enemies who stood against God's purposes when David was God's anointed king. There will always be those who stand against the true anointed king, the great son of David, the one who is the climax of all God's purposes. They will always be true. There will be times when they seem to triumph. There will be times when they seem to get away scot-free with their rebellion, to get away scot-free with their wickedness, with their injustice, and we may weep with frustration at those times. But this vision of the righteous king on his throne of judgment is the promise. It is the promise that a God whose heart is filled with justice, he will deliver perfect justice. He will deliver perfect justice against every evildoer, against every one of his wicked enemies, against everyone who perpetuates injustice. He who avenges blood remembers. He doesn't forget, he remembers. He will deliver perfect justice against them, and he will do it through David's own offspring. Turn with me to Revelation 19, that last book in the Bible, for those who aren't familiar yet. Revelation 19, and look from verse 11. Revelation 19 from verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the day on which David's vision of God the Judge will find its ultimate fulfillment in human experience. The day the great son of David returns is a day of judgment before it is anything else. It's a day of judgment and war. It's a day when his enemies received just recompense at the tip of his sword. And can I say three things in the light of this aspect of David's vision? Firstly, if you're sitting here as someone whose heart does not belong to Jesus, the Son of David, you will receive just recompense for the rebellion of your heart and for the sin that lurks within your heart. You know it's there. You will receive just recompense for that. You need amnesty. You need that sin. You need your betrayal of your Maker to be dealt with. And this is the way that it is dealt with. You bow your knee to Christ in humble trust, and from him, with enormous generosity, you receive mercy. You receive free and loving mercy from the judge who died to kill your sin and who rose to bring you new life. If that isn't something you have done, do that today, because the day of Revelation 19 is coming. Do it today and know that the Lord will never forsake those who seek him. If you seek him, he will never forsake you. He will wash you clean. He will make you new if you seek him. Secondly, if you do belong to that great risen King, then don't let your frustration when he is dishonoured in this world, don't let that lead you to despair. And equally, don't let it make you lash out in some attempt to avenge his honour the way, a follower of Muhammad might. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord in Romans 12:19. The judge will deal with his own enemies, and he will do it far better than we ever could. Thirdly, this vision of God as a righteous judge, it highlights just how passionately God loves justice and just how fiercely God hates evil. Do we need any more reason to love justice ourselves than the fact that God passionately loves it? Do we need any more reason to hate evil ourselves than the fact that God hates it so fiercely? That must make, if we're his, that must make us people who are committed to acting justly ourselves and who are committed to go to war with our own evil, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our desires. It must make us do that. But we're individuals embedded in relationships, embedded in social structures, and they stretch beyond just ourselves. And so we should be people who pursue God's passion for justice and his hatred of evil in the context of those relationships and structures. There is so much injustice, there is so much wickedness in this world, we can't hope individually to deal with anything more than a tiny little microscopic fragment of it. But are we engaged with at least that much? Some of us are involved in Tear Australia. Some of us are enthusiastic and strong promoters of fair trade. Some of us are members of Amnesty International. Some of us have involved ourselves in the processes of politics. Some of us are working in advocacy for the unborn or for refugees. In your life, how are you reflecting your Lord's passionate love for justice? When we vote, we've got to vote next year in a federal election. When we do that, will we vote on the basis of self-interest? Or will we stop and ask, which party will do the most to promote justice and to restrain evil, which is what God intends governments to do? Will we engage enough in the process to work at which party's that? I don't think that's a straightforward exercise. Not an easy thing to discern. Jesus isn't standing in either house, to the best of my knowledge. I don't think there's any party that ticks all the boxes when God is the one labelling the boxes. But will we care enough about what the righteous God cares about to at least do some work, trying to work out the answer? In this psalm, David sees with clarity and confidence that the Lord is a righteous judge. And he sees him with his clarity and confidence that moves him to praise, even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of trouble. Do we see him with that clarity and confidence? Is that our vision? How's that aspect of who God is? How's it shape who I am as one of his people? this vision of God, the righteous judge, it means just judgment against human evil and those who oppose God's appointed one, God's anointed one. And it also means something else for those who belong to him. It means the sort of stuff we saw the other week in Psalm 3. Because he's on the throne, because he's sovereign over all things, you know, like it says in verse 9, he is a refuge for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who have this clear vision of God like David does instinctively turn towards him when they experience the hostility of the world, when they experience injustice. And that's what it says in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Those who know your name will trust you. Those who have this true vision of God seated on his righteous throne, they can't help but trust him. And so by reflex, they turn to him in those times, which is what David does in verse 13. And we talked about this stuff a lot the other week in the context of Psalm 3. And if you weren't here for that, well, you should have been. But if you weren't, it's on the website. And I don't want to do it all again, but I want to note something particular that struck me about David's appeal for deliverance here in Psalm 9. If you look at the last two verses, you see another face to David's prayer in this psalm from verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. You see, David's desire to be rescued, to be delivered in verse 13 from the doors of death, his desire to be rescued from his deadly danger is linked with his desire for the world to understand that God's enemies are no match for God. He wants God's king to be delivered to vindicate God's name and to force humanity to recognise that for all our power and for all our cleverness, we pale into insignificance beside the glory of God. He wants to be delivered because that will force the nations to confront the reality of how far short they fall of God's magnificent glory. He wants them to know that they are but men. God is God, and they are but men. David's, do you see it? David's perspective is dominated by the glory of God. It's dominated by the glory of God rather than his own circumstances. His psalm starts with praise of God. It's filled with meditation on the greatness of God, the righteous judge. And even as he prays for personal deliverance from the gates of death, his plea is linked to his desire to see the name of God honoured properly among the nations. In this psalm, God's anointed one reveals a perspective where God is at the centre and he isn't. Is that my perspective? Is my default response to trouble or to stress or to hardship, is it shaped by a vision of who God is and where he is taking the universe? In the midst of those times, is my great concern that the name of the Lord be glorified, that his praises be sung, that his glory be seen? Thinking with God at the centre and not me, you know, whatever is going on. That's the thing I've been challenged by as I've reflected on Psalm 9 this week. And let's pray that we might share David's perspective. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will see with clarity and with certainty who you are. Father, we pray that it will fill us with the joy and the confidence and the wonder that we see here in David. And Father, we pray that that vision of who you are will dominate our perspective no matter what is going on in life. Father, we pray that it will give us confidence in your delivering power. Father, we pray that it will give us confidence that wherever we see injustice, ultimately justice will be done. Father, we pray that it will make us people who look forward to the day of Christ's return, where perfect justice is done, where perfect deliverance is achieved. And Father, we pray most of all because we see it so clearly,
Father, please send Jesus soon. Bring that day soon. And we pray it in his name. Amen.